Good morning. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. I don't know if we should just end the service with that. That was great. Would be good to hear some more from the Word, though. So let's read Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Finishing up a series on the Psalms of Christmas today. I'm going to hear the Song of Simeon. So this takes place right after Jesus was born. Verse 21, Luke chapter 2. On the eighth day after he was born, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time for their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." That's the word of the Lord. I heard some high church people answer, "Thanks be to God." I love that. Thank you. So, coming to the end of a year, as Mark just mentioned, entering into a new year, a lot of New Year's resolutions about to be made in the next couple days. I Googled top 10 New Year's resolutions of 2013 this week. And I looked at the first two sites that popped up and I cross-checked the two lists and I got seven resolutions that were the same in those two lists. So I want to read you the top seven according to these two lists in no particular order. You could probably guess most of them. Number one, lose weight / get in shape. Number two, quit smoking. Number three, quit drinking. Number four, get out of debt / save money. Number five, enjoy life more. The other one put it this way, treat yourself. I like that one. Number six, learn something new. And the last one that they both had in common, help others. Or the one way said it, do something nice. So the top resolutions that people in America will be thinking about this week. And I think we all know the follies of New Year's resolutions. We've all experienced them firsthand. But I like what Mark said, and I'm the same way. It is a good thing to periodically step back and look at our lives and say, what is important in my life? What do I want to tweak, fine-tune? What do I want to change significantly? What do I want my life to be all about? And so I thought, in the midst of that, I thought it'd be good for us as a group. Give me a chance before you go off and do that on your own to kind of say my two cents and to have us all as a group consider Jesus again as, maybe it's trite to say it this way, but as a New Year's resolution. I love the way Paul puts it in one of his gospels, in one of his epistles. He said to the Corinthians, he says, "I'm concerned that you guys might be led away from a pure and simple devotion to Jesus." And New Year's is a good time to step back and say, do I have that pure and simple devotion to Christ? When I look at my life, do I see a person who is simply and purely devoted to Jesus Christ? And what would it look like for me in this new year in fresh ways, to devote myself more purely, more simply to Jesus Christ, to make him the priority of my life. And so I want to spend today talking about that. And the way we're going to do that is by looking at this Song of Simeon's that you just heard me read. We're wrapping up this Christmas series called the Psalms of Christmas. And each week we've been looking at someone's experience of that original Christmas story. And then their experience leads them to this joy and excitement, and they burst out in song. And we've been looking at the songs that the original Christmas hearers wrote and sung for Christmas. And today we're going to look at Simeon's. So we'll take a second to look at Simeon's experience, and then we're going to look at his song. Okay, so if you've got a Bible, follow along. If you don't have a Bible, bring a Bible next week. That's a great New Year's resolution. Bring a Bible every Sunday to church. You may have a phone that has a Bible on it, so that'll make it easy for you. I prefer these, though, but that's just me. All right, so verse 21 through 24 just shows Mary and Joseph being faithful to the laws. They circumcise Jesus on the eighth day like they're supposed to. They name the child Jesus as the angel told them to. They wait for the month that it requires for Mary to be ceremonially clean after giving birth to a baby. And then they take Jesus to the temple to present him as a firstborn to the Lord. And they offer the sacrifice that's appropriate for that. And then in verse 25, we're introduced to this man named Simeon. And we really don't know anything about this guy other than what we see in these three short verses. But we learn a bit about him. First thing we learn is here's a faithful man. Okay, look at verse 25. He's described as righteous and devout, so he's a faithful guy. Second thing we learn is he's a guy that's been waiting for a long time. Look at the second half of verse 25. He was waiting, and the word is waiting with expectation is really what it means. He was eagerly waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the coming of the Lord's Messiah who would bring consolation and comfort to the nation of Israel. So he's a faith guy. He's been waiting a long time, and he is a spirit-filled man. If you look at the verse 25 through 28, you'll see the Spirit show up three times. It says in verse 25, the Spirit was upon him. And then in verse 26, a really interesting thing, it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So at some point in his life, the Spirit, we don't know, audible voice or just an inner prompting, told him, you are going to see the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King. He is going to come in your lifetime. And we don't know what that looked or sounded like, but he knew that the Spirit was telling him that. And so he was waiting all his life for this Messiah to come. And then again, in verse 27, you see the Messiah again. He was moved by the Spirit and he went into the temple courts. We don't know, but the Spirit prompted him. I want you to go to the temple now. Something's going to happen there. And again, we don't know exactly what this looked like for him, but he went into the temple courts. He saw this ordinary couple with this little baby, and the Spirit said, that's the one. That's the one you've been waiting for. The long-awaited king is that little boy. And so he's been waiting for so long, and in his excitement, he picks this child up, and he breaks out into song. And we get the final song of Christmas, Simeon's song. So I want to look at this song together today. And Simeon's song is a little different from the others in that it's a two-part song, okay? You get what I would call the chorus in verses 29 through 32. That's the main part of the song. And if this was put to music, let me suggest that it would be in a major key. Okay, it's a very happy, fun, joyful, upbeat song. That's the chorus. But then you get in verse 34 what I'm going to call a postlude, the sort of ending song that he gives to Mary, his mother. And if the chorus is in a major key, the postlude is in a minor key. It's much more dark and somber, and it has a real edge to it. And we're actually going to spend most of our time looking at the postlude today. I've always liked darker songs anyways. Those are the ones I tend to gravitate toward. So we're going to spend more time looking at this minor postlude. But let's look at the chorus real quickly. Verse 29 through 32. Main theme of this chorus, I would suggest, is the theme of salvation. Look at verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. And this is the theme of all these psalms so far. Salvation. God has sent his Savior to rescue his people from their enemies. And that's the main theme. But Simeon adds a new contribution to this theme of salvation in verse 32. Take a look at verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The new contribution is this salvation is going to be a universal salvation in the sense that it's going to be offered to all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. And really up until now, most of these songs, if you look at them closely, have been focused on the Jews. The sense has been God has sent his anointed Jewish messianic king to rescue his people Israel from their enemies. But now Simeon is extending that as this is not just about the Jews. This is about the whole world, Jew and Gentile. He's going to be a light of revelation to Gentiles who have been living in darkness for centuries and centuries. They will now have the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, it'll mean glory for your people Israel. They've had God's revelation, but now they're going to get the fulfillment of that. So now it's more explicitly a salvation that is offered to all, Jew and Gentile. So that's really the theme, salvation to all. And as he begins it, look at verse 29. I like how he says it. Sovereign Lord, as you promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. He's basically saying, I can die now. I've been waiting all this time. And finally, what I've been waiting for has taken place. I have seen your salvation. My life is complete. All right? So that's the chorus. Major key, upbeat, joyful, positive. But then he's got this postlude in verse 34 and 35. And it's got a little edge to it. It's a little more somber, a little more serious. Look at verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child, this little child, is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that is spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul too. What's he saying there? He's saying this child's presence is not going to be all happy-go-lucky and wonderful for everybody. Actually, this child is going to be a lightning rod that is going to divide people. He's going to be the kind of person that people speak against. His presence, his message is going to cause a great division. Some people are going to like it, accept it. They're going to rise to salvation. Others are going to reject it. They're going to be offended by it, and they will fall to judgment. And there's two images that I get from this postlude that I want to share with you. They're kind of analogies. The first image that I think Simeon's using is this. He's saying this little child, try to picture this image in your mind, okay? He's going to be like a huge rock that is laid in the middle of every person's path. And where I get that is he says, this child is destined to cause the falling. That word destined literally is he is laid, he is placed. He is put in a place that's going to cause this great division. I was thinking this week of 1 Peter 2. Some of you will know this. God says in 1 Peter 2 about Jesus, he says, I'm laying a stone in Zion. He's a chosen and precious stone. And on the one hand, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But on the other hand, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Jesus is like this huge rock that's laid in the middle of everyone's path. He says things, he does things that put him right in the middle and you can't get around him. And everybody is forced to deal with him in some way or other. And some will put their trust in him. They'll stand on him. They'll rise and receive salvation. Others will trip up over him. They'll stumble over him. They'll reject him and they'll fall to judgment. Make sense? Okay. The other image is a very different image that I get of this child. But the second image, try to picture this. He's saying this child, bear with me here on this analogy. He's like a stage manager that pulls back the curtain on a stage, but what he's pulling back is the curtain of our hearts. Okay? Look again at verse 35. He says he's going to do this so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. That word revealed is the Greek word apocalypsis. You guys know that word, right? Apocalypse. That's where we get the last book of the Bible, Revelation. The word literally means to uncover, to unveil, to pull back the curtain and reveal what's behind it. In this case, the thing that's being revealed in my translation, the thoughts of our hearts. It's that place inside of us, our hearts, the thing it thinks. So that innermost place, that those deep thoughts inside of each one of us that we think no one can see, that maybe even we ourselves don't fully understand. Simeon's saying, this child is going to pull back the curtain on those deep thoughts. He's going to expose the thoughts of people's hearts. And some people will submit themselves to that exposure and rise, and others will flee from it, will cover themselves up, and they will fall. So this child is going to be a lightning rod that causes this great division. So after this upbeat, positive chorus, it says he'll bring salvation. There's this edgier postlude that says he doesn't bring salvation to all. There's some who will rise to salvation, but there are others who will not. So that's the song. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says this: Jesus Christ produced three main effects on the people who met him: hatred, terror, and adoration. There is no trace of people ever expressing mild approval of Jesus Christ. Now that's a great quote. No one ever expressed mild approval of Jesus. They either loved him or they hated him. But his presence was so, and his message was so compelling and offensive that it always caused one or the other. No one expressed mild approval. And it's a sad state that, you know, 2,000 years later, we tend to tame his message and domesticate it to fit our lives so that people nowadays can express mild approval. But 2,000 years ago, if we would have met Jesus, there's no way we would mildly approve of him. We would either love him and adore him, or we would be terrified and we would hate him. And what I want to do for the rest of the time is just kind of as a way of closing this year out and inviting us into a new year, is simply ask the question, why? Meaning, why was he so controversial? What was so controversial about him? What about him caused people either to love him or hate him? What about him made it impossible to have just a neutral middle ground with him? And I invite you right now, take a second to consider for yourself, as you've read the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, how would you answer that question? What about him is so controversial that the people are going to speak against him? And what's so bad about a little kid who wants to bring salvation to people? What's controversial about that? How would you answer that question for yourself? And there's not just one answer. There's many answers. But what I want to do as a way of having us consider Jesus at this end of the year and inviting us to kind of recommit ourselves to him, I want to consider that question, why? Why is he so controversial? And I have two answers. And as I said, there's more, but here's the two that come to mind as I considered this, prayed about this week. Here it is. He's so controversial because there's two realities that he constantly puts in front of our faces. And here they are. First reality is this: our desperate need for him. Our desperate need for him. And then the second reality is this: his deep desire to be first in our hearts. On the one hand, our desperate need for him and his deep desire to be first in our hearts. Those are two of his central messages that cause this division among people. And what I want to do, I just want to spend about 5 to 10 minutes on each one of those realities about his message, and then we'll close. You got 20 minutes in you? Maybe 15, 20 minutes? Okay. So let's look at these two things as a way of considering Jesus. And this isn't in the passage, so I'm going to go to other parts of the Bible to look at some of this. So first, the first one he continues to put in our face is our desperate need for him. Now, what is controversial about that? Here's what's controversial. No one wants to feel desperate, right? People don't like feeling needy. They don't want to be portrayed as needy. And so that constant message, you have a desperate need for me, is what caused people to stumble over him. And here's how he gets there. He does it a couple ways, but the most common way is he does this. And try to follow me with this. He takes the common notion of what's good enough. What's a good enough life? And he radicalizes it, and he raises the bar so high that as you look at it, you realize nobody's good enough. Nobody is adequate enough to earn or receive God's approval. Let me give you a couple passages. Sermon on the Mount, most obvious one. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Okay, that's kind of the comment. Don't murder. But he takes it deeper. He goes, but I tell you that anyone who is angry, even angry with his brother, will be subject to judgment. He takes it beyond the behavior of murder and internalizes and says, what about the source of murder, which is anger in the heart? If you're angry, you're subject to judgment. Well, that's all of us, right? And we've all been angry with our brother. Let's see one other way he does this. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. There's the behavior that you're supposed to avoid in the law, but he takes it deeper. But I tell you that anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he goes beyond the behavior to the heart, and he exposes the heart of every one of us. I mean, if all I said is murder and adultery, there's a lot of us in this room that would be off the hook. We're good enough. No murder, no adultery. But if we say anger and lust, that's every single one of us, at least every guy in this room, okay? Probably women too. So he ups the bar for what a good enough life is. He does other things. He takes the spiritual things, even the good things we do, like fasting and praying, giving money. And he shows us how even those good things are often laced with all sorts of mixed motives. We're not quite as pure in our motives as we thought. And then he plays the trump card here. Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in case you're wondering if you're good enough, he says, good enough is being perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what he does is he exposes our guilt before a holy God. He exposes our desperate need for a Savior. And then with that, he offers himself as the only possible solution to our need. Here's how he says it. I'm the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. The only way to have God's approval, to have a relationship with God, is through me. Okay? That's offensive. And I was thinking about all his I am statements in the Gospel of John, these statements that we really, I think most of us love. They're beautiful statements, but they have a very negative implication attached to them. Let me show you how this works. Here's another one. I'm the light of the world, Jesus says. Now, the positive is, you follow me, you will never walk in darkness. You'll have the light of truth. That's a great thing. The negative implication is this. If you're not following me, you're fumbling around the darkness. You don't know where you're going. You don't understand the way life really works. Okay, that's offensive. How about this one? I am the good shepherd. I bring protection. I bring care. I have come that you will have life to the full, is what he says in that passage. Negative implication is this. You're all sheep. And sheep are helpless and dumb. Okay? And you need a shepherd. That's the implication. One more. I am the true vine. It's a great picture. I'm the vine. You're the branches. The good news, if you remain in me, you will live a fruitful, amazing life. Negative implication. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're like a branch that's been cut off from a vine and is just going to die. Okay? So he exposes our desperate need for him and reveals himself as the only possible solution. Do you hear the controversy in that? Okay? It means salvation to those who recognize they're in desperate need of a Savior. But it means offense to those who would say, I honestly think I'm doing pretty well with my life already. Thank you very much, Jesus. And what it does, and stay with me on this, it exposes the Pharisee in every single one of us. And most of us know the Pharisees. They were a Jewish religious sect of Jesus' time, very respected among the Jewish people. And they really did have this deep desire to follow God's laws. They're very sincere people for the most part. And what they did was they created a system of rules to guard God's law so that we would keep it. And they created a system of structures and disciplines in their lives to make sure that they were obeying God's laws. Sounds good. Problem was, over time, there's just too much of the self that got mixed in with that system and discipline. And what happened is pride slowly started to creep into their lives, a sense that I'm better than other people, as they observed themselves doing all these disciplines and great things for God. And let me suggest that there is a Pharisee lurking in every one of your hearts. And there is a Pharisee lurking in my heart. And the essence of that Pharisee is this. What that Pharisee wants to do is take that desperate need we have for a Savior, that sense we all have in ourselves, if we're honest, that we are needy, that we are inadequate, that we are broken in some ways, that Mark beautifully talked about this morning, that sense in our core, there is this brokenness, there is this neediness in me. And that Pharisee takes that and tries to cover it with religion, tries to cover it with obedience, tries to cover it with good works. And you think, you can cover your need for God with religion? I thought religion was a thing you pursue to recognize your need for God. And it can be, but religion can be the thing we actually use to cover up our need for a Savior, to make up for that. We have this sense in ourselves. I know deep down inside there's this brokenness, this neediness, this not being enough. But maybe if I stop doing certain behaviors, and you fill in the blanks, I stop drinking and smoking, as we saw. I stop swearing. I stop looking at pornography. Whatever it is, maybe if I stop certain behaviors, and maybe if I start certain behaviors, like reading my Bible daily and going to church and going on a mission trip and giving money, maybe if I do that, it will make me feel less broken and needy than I am. And of course, the problem with that is we slowly start becoming our own savior. We embark on this self-salvation project that says, I can fix my need. I can fix this lack by trying to be good. And I can cover up that sense I have. And the problem is pride slowly starts to creep in. And we become enslaved to those things, so that we constantly feel like we have to keep on doing good in order to have God's approval. And Jesus steps onto the scene and he exposes that whole project, that whole Pharisee self-salvation project. And he says, you know what? It's never going to be enough. You can never do enough or not do things to cover up that fundamental brokenness and need. You need to come to me, and I alone can solve the problem of your need before a holy God. And so what I want to encourage you in this first issue of our need, as you enter into the new year, as you consider what a pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ might look like, what would it look like for you in some ways in your life this year to say, you know what, this year I'm just going to abandon that whole self-salvation project. I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to let go of trying to be good enough, trying to be spiritual enough, trying to be moral enough. I'm going to just be myself, which I love is what Mark was saying. I'm going to be that broken, messy, inadequate person, and I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to trust that he can take care of the problem of my desperate need for a Savior. Amen? Okay, one more. That's the first one. And the second one is this. First, he exposes our desperate need for him. And then the other thing that's so controversial is he communicates his deep desire to be first in our hearts, to have first place in our hearts, affection and attention, and first place in our worship. He doesn't want to have any rivals in our lives competing for first place in our hearts. Let me give you just a couple verses here. You see it really in his fundamental call to discipleship, to follow him. Most simply, he says, come and follow me. Sounds simple enough, but as you hear what he means by that, you realize it's a really radical call. He really wants to be first. He says, following me, let me give you a couple examples, needs to be more important to you than even your need for future security. Look what he says to one guy. As they are walking, a man said to him, Jesus, I'll follow you. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, think about some animals. Foxes have holes, birds have the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said, I don't have a home. You're coming with me? I'm just letting you know. You're not gonna have some of the normal securities that you're used to. Are you in for that? He says, it's more important, following me is more important than those securities. He says, following me is even more important than your own family. And this is the one that I think really, for me, would really get me stirred up. Look at this. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, he can't be my disciple. Now, when he uses that word hate, it's a comparative word. He's saying, in comparison to me, you have to hate your family, meaning you have to put me before your family. When it comes to either pleasing me or pleasing your family, you've got to please me. When it comes to either following me or following your family members, you've got to please me. Now, that's offensive. How about one more? He says it's even more important than even our own desires, our own interests, our own ambitions, most famously maybe. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, which is to essentially say to die to all the things you want, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Yikes. Pretty amazing. What he's saying is this. I want to be first place in your hearts. I don't want any rivals. I want total commitment. I want a total abandonment to me. And what that meant, and you got to hear this morning, what that meant is that normal people, and I'm talking about good people, good, religious, respectable, moral, spiritual people looked at that and said, I'm sorry, that's too extreme. That's not balanced. That's just too radical. These are people that would fill churches like ours and say, I'm out. That's just too extreme. So what Jesus does in this one is he exposes the Sadducee in each one of us. And we know about the Pharisees more, but some of you also know about the Sadducees. They were another Jewish religious sect of the day. Not as legalistic, not as disciplined as the Pharisees, but not all of them, but many of them represented the upper class religious elite. These were people who had positions of wealth and power in their day. And what they had to do is they kind of had to kiss up to the Romans. They had to stay on good terms with the Roman governors in order to keep their place in society. And what that meant for them is just a series of compromises that they had to make. And essentially, the Sadducees, they had one foot in their faith, but they had their other foot in the world. And they were trying to do this dance between their faith and the world. And if you would have looked at their hearts, and again, not all of them, but many of them, you would have seen that their hearts were full of all sorts of treasures. And they were trying to hold on to all of those treasures all at once. And so for them, Christ's desire to be first in their hearts, it was just too much. I mean, there was too much at stake. There's too much to lose in the bargain. And so they said, I'm out. I there's too much that I want to hold on to. That's too extreme. I'm out. And let me suggest there is a Sadducee lurking in each one of your hearts. And there's a Sadducee lurking in my heart with one foot in our faith and with one foot in the world. With hearts that are full of treasures. And we want to be able to hold on to all of these treasures all at once. Let me give you one great analogy, okay? Monday night at our Christmas Eve service, James Mitchell, I'm sure James is here. James comes to me. He'd been watching our daughter Adele in the nursery. And he comes to me laughing. He says, dude, you got to see your daughter. So there's these three dolls, or maybe more than three, but there's three dolls on the ground in the nursery. And she wants them all. And he's like, I was watching her. She was like working for like 5 minutes to figure this out. So she picks up one doll and is holding it. And then she has to put it down to pick up another one. And she wants them all. So she figures it out over time. She picks up one doll with one hand. And then she picks up the other doll with the other hand. And then she looks at this other doll. And she bends down and she sandwiches it between the two dolls and pulls it up to her chest. And she started walking around with her three dolls. And it just struck me like yesterday, I'm like, that's perfect analogy. That's me. There's all these treasures in this world and I want them all. And I'm trying to figure out how can I grab all of these and somehow hold on to all of them and go through life. So I've got, you know, whatever it is for us. I really like to please people. I like it when people please me. I'll grab that treasure. Or maybe I want to be really rich. That's something I want. So I'm going to grab that treasure. I want to watch all my TV shows every night. And I want that. And you know, you add, and we grab all these treasures. And I want Jesus too. And we grab Jesus as a treasure. And we try to hold on to these things. And we convince ourselves that that's just part of a balanced, you know, sort of well-rounded life. And we can live life for a long time like that, thinking that we're doing great. Because we can look at the boxes. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible sometimes. I've been on a mission trip in the last 5 years. I tithe 10%. And Jesus steps into that. And he exposes the Pharisee in us. And he essentially says, I don't want 10%. I want 10%, but I want it all. I want the whole thing. I don't want your Sunday mornings just and your tithe and 5 minutes in the morning, whatever it is. I want you. I want the whole thing. I don't want to be one of the treasures that you're trying to desperately cling to and hold on to and carve out this life for yourself. I want to be, in one sense, the only treasure. Meaning, I want to be the ultimate treasure. I don't want to have any rivals. It's just me. And he may end up giving us back treasures as we live our lives following him, but that's his decision to make, not ours. So, as we think about this new year with that one, as you consider this pure and simple devotion to Christ, and you think about the Sadducee that lurks in you, my encouragement would be to ask yourself this question this week. What are things that are crowding out my love for Jesus? What are things that are like weeds that are choking out a really fruitful, pure, simple devotion to Christ? And how can I maybe let go of some of those things in this new year? How can I ask God to help me let go of some of those things so that I can follow Jesus more simply, more freely, more purely? So my encouragement this new year is address the Pharisee and the Sadducee in each one of your hearts. Pursue that pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ so that our response to him would be adoration and total commitment. So as you think about him, I'll leave you with these words of God the Father that I said earlier, and I want to encourage you to not have a long list of resolutions, but ultimately just have one, one resolution, Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with these words of God the Father about his son. Look, I'm laying in Zion a stone. He's my son, and he is chosen and precious. And on the one hand, he is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But on the other hand, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, as we enter a new year, our prayer is that your spirit, just as he moved in Simeon 2,000 years ago, would move in us. And I pray that you would free us from all the ways that we're desperately trying to be good enough for you. And we let go of that whole project and instead put our trust in what Christ has done for us on the cross and trust that that makes us totally acceptable in your sight. And I also pray that you'd help us let go of this need to try to hold on to all these treasures all at once, whatever that might be in our lives, to let go of those and take hold of the one true treasure, who is Jesus Christ. We pray this, we ask this in his name. Amen. As always,